I'm delighted, brethren and sisters, to be here tonight to discuss with you something that's so close to my heart. Nobody will know in this generation just what the welfare program has meant to the church. I am sure it's had its impact upon education. I know it's had its impact upon missionary labors. Now I'm going to go into some detail at the moment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the foundation of all our activities in the church and in the welfare program. Now, the purpose of the welfare program was given to the church by President Grant in April of 1936. This is a passage of scripture to me, and I believe it will rank with any passage that was ever given by the Lord to man. Our primary purpose, President Grant gave to the church, was to set up, in so far as it might be possible, a system under which the curse of idleness would be done away with, the evils of a dole abolished, and independence, industry, thrift, and self-respect be once more established amongst our people. The aim of the church is to help the people to help themselves. Work is to be re-enthroned as the ruling principle of the lives of our church membership. Now, the Lord knew that we needed it. He's given it to us. And I want to bear witness to you today that He has magnified in very deed every effort we have expended in carrying out His will with reference to the welfare program. Now, the underlying principles of the welfare program are very simple. We accept as fundamental truth the proposition that the responsibilities for one's economic self is and must be himself. Second, it rests upon the family. And third, upon the church, if he is a faithful member thereof. Now, you'll find these all set forth in the handbook, a copy of which we'll give you at the conclusion of this meeting. The work divides itself into two main branches. First, the giving of temporary relief to families in need and meeting problems, whether they be of a temporary nature or not, which arise in the lives of people over which they have no control. Now, that we have designated that as the temporary side. And the second great subdivision is to rehabilitate and upgrade our people so that they will no longer need relief. The immediate relief necessary to meet an emergency, as I've already said, we call as temporary relief. And the rehabilitation is a process in which we call in the priesthood quorums of the church to assist the bishop. The first subdivision is entirely the responsibility of the bishop. The second is likewise his responsibility, but we have called in the Melchizedek priesthood quorums of the church to assume responsibility for rehabilitation, for employment, for upgrading of their men that belong to their quorums. In both divisions of assistance, recipients are provided the opportunity to give value received to the greatest possible extent. We ask all in need to give and to do what they can and to receive what they need. No economic appraisal is made or no cash value placed upon the services rendered. The relief given is no way measured by the contribution of labor or service. Two men working side by side doing the same work receive different bishop's orders at the end of the week for the work accomplished, depending upon their needs. One of the early projects of the church, I remember a young unmarried man working along with the father of a family of six. And at the end of the week, I'm sure the young man could have accounted for more actual results from his labors because of his youth and so forth than the older man. But the older man got five times what the younger man did for the same work in the way of commodities from the bishop's storehouse. That's the spirit of the welfare program. And the interesting thing about it was that the young man, fully aware of what was happening, was absolutely satisfied to get, for the time being, what he needed. He had the invitation, of course, to do better somewhere else if he could. We never induce people to stay on welfare projects any longer than they have to. We don't even encourage them to stay as long as they want. Now, I have felt this morning it would be proper for me to give you as complete an outline of our scriptural background as possible and leave some of these details to your more detailed reading when time is not quite so precious. We start out with the Ten Commandments. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. In these words, God established for Adam and Eve and you and me the economic law to govern us in mortality. We can't get away from it and be happy and be free. It is interesting how the plan of the Lord modifies the rule of the survival of the fittest. Now the scriptures tell us, thou shalt not be idle. For he that is idle shall not eat the bread nor wear the garment of the laborer. Paul also denounced idleness as a sin, and withal they learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies. Paul gives us a picture of what idleness breeds in Timothy 5 and 13. There's other corroborating scripture. The Doctrine and Covenants tells us, and the inhabitants of Zion also shall remember their labors, inasmuch as they are appointed to labor in all faithfulness, for the idler shall be had in remembrance before the Lord. Now I, the Lord, am not well pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness. What a wonderful opportunity you brethren and sisters have in this great seminary work to instill a principle of that kind in the hearts of our young people, that they might grow up and be prepared to combat the vicious tendencies that the adversaries put into the hearts of this generation. Let every man be diligent in all things, and the idler shall not have place in the church, except he repent and mend his ways. But much slothfulness, the building decayeth, says Ecclesiastes, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Brigham Young once said, my experience has taught me, and it has become a principle with me, that it is never any benefit to give out and out to man or woman money, food, clothing, or anything else if they are the able-bodied and can work and earn what they need, when there is anything on earth for them to do. This is my principle, and I try to act upon it. To pursue a contrary course would ruin any community in the world and make them idlers. To give to the idler is as wicked as anything else. Never give anything to the idler. Set the poor to work, setting out orchards, splitting rails, digging ditches, making fences, or anything useful, and so enable them to buy meal and flour and the necessities of life. We give you as a basic doctrine of the church that members should not be, yes, must be, must be self-sustaining to the full extent of their ability. No Latter-day Saint will voluntarily shift from himself the burden of his own support so long as he can, with the inspiration and help of the Lord and with his own labors, supply himself with the necessities of life. In April of 37, President Clark said in conference, "What may we as a people and as individuals do for ourselves to prepare to meet coming disaster, which God in his wisdom may not turn aside from us? Let us avoid debt as we would avoid a plague. Where we are not in debt, let us get out of debt. If not today, then tomorrow. Let us straitly and strictly live within our incomes and save a little. Let each head of every household see to it that he has on hand enough food and clothing, or where possible, fuel also, to last for a year." Next, the family responsibility. We could go on and on, of course, as far as the individual's responsibility is concerned. The handbook, which the first presidency approved of and went over very, very carefully, I feel as though, although some of us were the authors, primarily Brother Romney, of the text itself, that these words come from the presidency because they went over the handbook not once, but several times. And it was revised and revised in keeping with their inspiration and suggestions. Obviously, no person should become a charge upon the public when his relatives are able to take care of him. Every consideration of kinship, of justice and fairness, of the common good, and even humanity itself requires this. Therefore, all church welfare workers will urge to the utmost the caring for the needy by their kin, if they have sufficient funds or supplies to enable them to do so. Where church relatives financially competent to take care of their kin refuse to do so, the matter should be reported to the bishop in which such relatives reside. But if any provide not for his own, Paul says to Timothy, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? We need say no more. The Doctrine and Covenants, however, does say, "Verily thus saith the Lord, in addition to the law of the church concerning women and children, those who belong to the church who have lost their husbands or fathers, women who have claim on their husbands for their maintenance until their husbands are taken, and if they are not found transgressors, they shall have fellowship in the church. And if they are not faithful, they shall not have fellowship in the church, yet they may remain upon their inheritance according to the law of the land. All children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age. And after that, they have claim upon the church, or in other words, upon the Lord's storehouse, if their parents have not wherewith to give them inheritances. And the storehouse shall be kept by the consecration of the church, and widows and orphans shall be provided for, as also the poor." Now you say to yourself, that's the United Order. Well, I say to you, so far as the results to be accomplished is concerned, so's the welfare program. President Richards had this to say in that wonderful talk of his on family solidarity. "I think my food would choke if I knew that while I could procure bread, my aged father or mother or near kin were on public relief." I don't know of any stronger statement. "I believe a decent family pride is a salutary thing with any people and in any nation. I don't mean a family pride built on aristocracy and vanity, which makes for class distinction and which today is one of the distinct deterrents to national progress. I mean a family pride in wholesome, self-reliant, enterprising living. A family pride that promotes the utmost solicitude for every member of the family. It would hurt my feelings to hear a family boast that through all vicissitudes, I should say it would not hurt my feelings, to hear a family boast through all vicissitudes, they had come to each other's aid and had never received public assistance. I have known brothers and sisters to put each other through school by hard, self-sacrificing toil. I can't imagine any of these permitting their father and mother to come to public relief. And finally, aid is available from the church. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But after all, Paul was a welfare worker in every sense of the term. He said, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now after many years I come to bring alms to my nation and offering," Paul said. And again to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, even so do ye," that is the Corinthians, "upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Paul wanted it all done before he gets there. Some of us have had to work 22 years now and still working to accomplish the same result, although I'm sure the results we've accomplished far exceed the needs that Paul found at that time. "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberally unto Jerusalem. Praying as with much entreaty that ye would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Paul further said, among other things, he said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Not slothful in business," I'm skipping some, "rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and given to hospitality." Now, our work has a real scriptural background. Can't be any question about that. From the Book of Mormon we read, and also, "Ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Ye will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. And ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand and will not give him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance, that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this hath great cause to repent. And except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, for gold and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind?" You know, this makes me wish that I were arguing this case to a court. The evidence seems so conclusive. There just isn't another side to it. With all the training I gave Brother Barrett, I'd hate to embarrass him by having him take the other side of this question. Now, Alma says, "And now behold, my beloved brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all, For after ye have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain, and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. Clearly, the scriptures in every deed place a lien upon all that we have for the benefit of the blessing and the poor, and therein lies our salvation. I asked one of the greatest men in the church today, philanthropically speaking, a man who knows what it is to have accumulated by the sweat of his brow in an agricultural pursuit over $10 million. It isn't anything for him to wake up in the morning and before evening give the church $1 million. He's done that repeatedly. And he's going to do it some more, he says. I asked this man if he didn't think that he could afford to take a trip. He said, Brother Moyle, he says, how much would it cost? Well, I said, I don't think that any man who has to ask that question should take this particular trip. Well, he said, maybe I could afford it. He says, I've just made $150,000 on one single deal this year, a cattle deal. He had the foresight to buy up a lot of cattle last fall, and with the increase in price and the cheap hay he put into them, he sold them this spring at a top price. Well, Brother Moyle, he says, it isn't a question of not having the money. But he says, in all my life, I've never spent anything on myself. He says, I've had the feeling that the Lord has given me this, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit and blessing of others. And I had never in all my life have seen a greater exhibition of a true saint than to have a man in that frame of mind where he had to argue with himself to bring himself in the position where he might spend a little of his income, take a short vacation from what had been a life of constant toil and endeavor. Now that man was the oldest son of a big family whose father died when they were all young and who helped his mother raise the family. He got the training in his youth, and I think that the training he got's worth more than his 10 millions. And that brings me to this scripture of James, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep the unspotted from the sins of the world. Now, finally, on this subject, we have the direct will of the Lord given to us through the prophet Joseph Smith. And behold, thou wilt remember the poor and consecrate of thy properties for their support, that which thou hast to impart unto them with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. And inasmuch as ye impart of your substance unto the poor, ye will do it unto me, and they shall be laid before the bishop of my church and his counselors, two of the elders or high priests, such as he shall appoint or has appointed and set apart for that purpose. Though given in connection with the United Order, I am sure it has equal application to our present responsibility to our less fortunate brothers. The Lord said, "For it is my purpose to provide for my saints, for all things are mine. But it needs be done in mine own way, and behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted, in that the rich are made low. For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Therefore, if any man shall take of the substance which I have made and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, He shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Now that's the word of the Lord to us in this day and age. We then readily call to mind the 56th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which I love. I think it gives to us the greatest philosophy of life we can find anywhere in print today. Woe unto you rich men, who will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your souls. And this shall be your lamentation in the day of visitation and of judgment and of indignation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved. That should teach us that now is the day. We can't put it over till the harvest passed, until the harvest is over. I often ask the saints whether they're rich or poor, and tell them, as far as these passages are concerned, it doesn't make much difference which class they put themselves in. I've always classed those who were rich as those who had any surplus, even though it only be time. That'd include most all of us, wouldn't it? And then the Lord says, woe unto you poor men whose hearts are not broken, whose spirits are not contrite, and whose bellies are not satisfied, and whose hands are not stayed from laying hold of other men's goods, whose eyes are full of greediness, and who will not labor with their own hands. I believe I'd rather be rich. Have my soul cankered a little bit. Be more fun anyhow, wouldn't it? That's a pretty bad indictment against the poor, isn't it? But how true it is. How true it is. For the Lord, behold, but blessed are the poor. Here's a beautiful picture. But blessed are the poor who are pure in heart, whose hearts are broken, and whose spirits are contrite. For they shall see the kingdom of God coming in its glory, great glory and power, unto their deliverance. And then this most significant promise of all, for the fatness of the earth shall be theirs. That's the promise. For behold, the Lord shall come, and his recompense shall be with him, and he shall reward every man, and the poor shall rejoice. And their generations shall inherit the earth from generation to generation forever and ever. And now I make an end of my speaking. To me, that's the word of the Lord. That's the philosophy of life. And that's the basis of our welfare program. I can attribute any virtue to the welfare program. And by... Now, turning back to the Bible, there's so many passages of this kind. I just quote one or two here as examples. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And another one, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Again, I will seek that which was lost and bring about that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, is a statement in Luke. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to thy house. Because Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The words of Paul to Timothy. This interests me. I don't know whether you'll agree with my interpretation of this in scripture or not. Charge them that are rich in this world that they may not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, and willing to communicate. Now to me, Paul puts on a par with the preaching of the gospel, the taking care of the needy. Is that right? What does it mean, ready to distribute, if it doesn't mean of our substance? And willing to communicate means preaching the gospel. Laying up in store for themselves a good fortune, a foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal lives. Two things. Distribute to the poor and preach the gospel to those in darkness. Now I say that I hope I've caught Paul's meaning. If I have not, I give you the doctrine is true anyhow. I also delight in Paul's statement to the Corinthians. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. Reminds me of the story of Brigham Young, when he lived and had a mill there on Liberty Park in Salt Lake. And during one of the bad winters, he had put away all the wheat he thought he needed for his family. And of course, the first thing happened, neighbors came and asked for wheat. And Brigham Young started doling it out, and his family immediately began complaining and said, well, Father, if you do this, we won't have enough. And Brigham turned to them and said, well, we'll ask the Lord to provide for us. And the interesting phenomenon took place there, that Brigham continued to give and to give and to give to the needy. But his family never wanted that winter for anything. I'm sure that Brigham Young put into practice the faith that he expected the saints to have. Now, reason tells us that the events of the last days, as prophesied by ancient and modern prophets, call for special preparation on the part of the saints if we are to play our part and face our responsibility to meet them. I wish you'd let that sink in. I'm sure I haven't a more important statement to say to you today. Reason tells us that the events of the last days, as prophesied by ancient and modern prophets, call for special preparation on the part of the saints if we are to play our part and face our responsibility to prepare to meet them. Need we more than state the proposition to see the purpose and destiny of the welfare program? Why the admonition given to us in the fall of 1936 to put away a year's supply? This message came to the saints, not to the world. Somehow we must do more than the world to be the ones that are spared. That just seems to me to be good common sense. Our picture today is no different than was Jacob's, the son of Lehi. For I, Jacob, and my brother Joseph have been consecrated priests and teachers of this people by the hands of Nephi. And we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our heads, if we do not teach them the word of God with all diligence. Wherefore, by laboring with our might, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day. And now I, Jacob, according to the responsibility which I am under to God, magnify mine office with soberness, that I might rid my garments of your sins. I come into the temple this day, that I might declare unto you the word of the Lord. I read one statement from President Clark in the April Conference of 37. These same authorities declare that if war shall come, its ending will leave the world in a state of exhaustion, heretofore unknown in modern times. Now this prophecy has already been fulfilled as far as I'm concerned, because since 1937 these things have transpired. That the depression from which we are now engaging will be but as a shadow of the real hard times which will then come. I mean all over the world, and I've seen them in other countries. They affirm that if war does not come, but instead this sense of temporary security, that then the nations will dispose of their excess war materials, that this will close great industries and bring idleness, that the resulting loss of markets and trade will bring ruin to industry, and that the depression and industrial paralysis which follows will be the full equal of that which would follow another world war. They feel that this next world depression will be near, if not quite a chaos, which will, in the existing state of mind of the peoples of the world, threaten the very existence of governments, of property, of human rights, of liberty, even of the family itself. Now that was given on a worldwide basis. And look at France and England, Scandinavian countries. There's not many countries except our own that haven't suffered this dire predicament already. We shall hope and pray that these men who predict such a dire future are in error, Brother Clark says. But whether or not these men are seeing false visions or are peering accurately into the future, yet I know of no responsible authority who challenges the forecast that within the next few years we shall, in the normal course, suffer a depression affecting intimately greater numbers of people than the one we have now finished. This prospect gives a new significance to the church security plan and gives the final but unneeded evidence of the inspiration which led President Grant to inaugurate that great and far-reaching movement. If that chaos shall come, which these men fear, then those only will survive who shall extend the one to the other a mutual, brotherly, loving, unselfish help. In this view, we may not believe we are at the end of the security program. We are only at the beginning. And 20 years later, we know we're still at the beginning. We're still scratching the surface. There are also other obvious and immediate reasons. For special preparation through saving money, avoiding debt, living within our income, storing food, clothing, and fuel. All around us we see instances of unemployment, sickness, and injury which have resulted in loss of family income. Every Latter-day Saint family is expected to prepare for such emergency. Now, the history of the welfare program is given you in a statement that will be contained in your envelope, which Brother Johann, our secretary, prepared for the era. And I'll skip that. I do want to take a minute's time, although my time maybe won't. I'll let you read this. Now, the financing of the welfare program is simple. The basis of our financing is fast offerings. The fast offerings are supplemented by the tithes of the church at the present moment in excess of $400,000 a year. And therein we have a project to teach, even in the seminaries and the institutes, the law of the fast. Now, we don't want people to pay fast offerings unless they fast. We want them consecrated by their fasting. We know they go farther if they do. But we need to increase the fast offerings of the church and let our welfare program stand upon our fast offerings if we can. Now, the great bulk of our income comes from our budget production program. And that we have, in addition to the various budget producing projects of the church, the cost of these projects to the people of the church is now in excess of over $30 million, and I appraise their present value at approximating $75 million. So that we're gaining a little unearned increment there as we go along, and part of that increase is due to the improvement of the projects that we have made. Now, we have grants from the general funds of the church for the building of bishop storehouses and canneries. We have grants for capital investments in general committee projects such as the Deseret coal mine, the Deseret Mill and Elevator, Deseret Industries, Deseret Clothing Factory, Deseret Transportation System, Deseret Woolen Mills, Soap Factories, and so forth. I wish we could spend a little time on each of those, because there's an interesting story to be told about each. Another resource is the production from well prayer projects assigned as part of a church-wide production budget. Bishop Neidiger, who is here today, has charge of this budget. Each year, bishops estimate the items they will need to care for the needy. These items are then assigned to projects. These items are then assigned to projects to produce all over the church. Each stake or region produces as much of its own needs as its per capita share of the total budget will allow. If the capital per capita produces a surplus, then this surplus is sent to areas that need more than they can produce within their per capita assignment. I'd hope that we could have Brother Neidiger say a word about this budget, but my enthusiasm seems to have taken up all the time. Now, the scope of the program is to place in gainful employment those who are able to work, to provide employment within the welfare program insofar as possible, and acquire the means with which to supply the needy and supply the needy. The welfare program is church-wide. In the missions, welfare work is generally limited to an effort to teach members how to solve their local problems. The development of welfare work in the missions is given to the direction in bulletins available at the office of the General Committee. Participants in church welfare potentially comprise all members of the church, those who are in need of assistance, relief from distress, or guidance, are, upon compliance with the principles of the program, eligible to receive assistance. All church members are counseled to contribute their time and their means, so long it is a surplus to the church. We don't ask people to go beyond their surpluses. Now, that gives you a lot of leeway. We just hope that, and we know that your conscience will be the guide. Families, neighbors, quorums, and wards, and other church organizational units may find it wise and desirable to form small groups for extending mutual help one to another. The scope of the program can, in part at least, be illustrated by our accomplishments to date, and I quote from a statement prepared by Brother Arbonneau Clark, who is the coordinator of the church welfare program and who came here this morning with me kindly. We now have 600 welfare projects consisting of 72,000 acres of land. In addition to our farms, we produce cheese, soap, coal, and some 30 items of clothing. We have 147 bishop storehouses consisting of 771,000 square feet. We now produce about 70% of the total volume of distribution from our storehouse, either in kind or as net income from welfare projects. The program operates the Deseret Industries organization, where some 700 handicapped and aged people are given employment and an opportunity to work. Well, I'm going to skip, son. We processed 1,300,000 pounds of flour last year. and 4,350 pounds of livestock feed. We put up 2,100,000 cans of fruits and vegetables, and we produced nearly 80,000 tons of coal. We also furnished 1,250,000 cans for groups of independent church members for their own home inventories. That's quite a formidable array of accomplishments. Now, the value of assistance rendered in 1938 was $1,800,000. In 1957, it was $3,800,000. And so the figures go all the way down. You'll be interested in reading these figures. Now, the effectiveness of the plan. I just wanted to say a word about the effectiveness. It doesn't work perfectly. We're still in the proselyting stage. I've spent a strenuous weekend this weekend teaching welfare to a stake. A stake that's one of the top stakes in the church in welfare work. And still, we have a vision that's extended itself beyond our present reach, which they were ready and prepared to grasp. It was very gratifying to see the results of our labors. I've been gratified to be able to present to you this morning the spiritual picture of this side. And I hope and pray that the Lord will bless us and inspire us in the future as he has in the past to meet every contingency and every emergency that arises. I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.